Got a suit and tie. We're going to continue our look into the book of Psalms. What's that?
He couldn't find it the other day and found it in the dishwasher.
Oh, in the dishwasher. Well, that's good. At least they got clean, right? So now maybe you can see through them, right? Once they're clean. All right. Yes. Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Psalms. And of course, we've been taking a look at some of the details about the book of Psalms. It's not our intention to go through every chapter in Psalms, and certainly not verse by verse. It would take, you know, quite a bit of time to do something like that. We're just trying to hit some key issues throughout the book of Psalms. We've already seen that the book of Psalms itself actually is broken up into five different sections, and we're spending most of our time thus far. We have spent most of our time thus far looking here at some of the early chapters in the book of Psalms. Today what we plan to do is actually look at Psalms chapter 9 and chapter 10. Psalms chapter 9 and chapter number 10. And it is a tremendous follow-up to Psalms chapter number 8. And before we get into all that, let's just have a word of prayer together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the fact that we have your word, and that in the midst of these times in history in which so many things are changing, in which the foundations are being shaken and cracked in various societies and cultures throughout the world, God, we are grateful that though that is not new, that your word is always sure and perfect, and we can trust it in whatever day and age in which we live. We thank you for that truth. We thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, 2 weeks ago we looked at Psalms chapter number 8, and we found that David here predicted and prophesied about not only the purpose for which God created man, but obviously in Psalms chapter number 8 it winds up being a prophecy about a particular man that God is going to place as the head of everything over the earth. You look back at Psalms chapter number 8. Psalms chapter number 8, he says at verse 4, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands." By the way, does anybody remember in the New Testament at least one passage where that is quoted or referred to? Okay, Hebrews chapter 2 is a key passage to that, all right? And so when you read Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews points back to this psalm and says that, well, the Son of God, who is Jesus Christ, is the man to whom God is going to crown with glory and honor and give him the works, dominion over the works of his hands. Now, the reason that that is important in relationship to chapter 9 and 10 of Psalms, go back, stay there in Psalms 8. And what we looked at last time, last Sunday, was we spent a lot of time on this quote here, or on verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes, I'm in Psalms 8, 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength. Now watch this. Because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Remember that? We looked at the comparison with that verse in Matthew 21, and we found that it was not a direct word-for-word quote. In fact, there were some things that were kind of different about it. Who remembers why the difference? Because, first of all, you do remember that it was not a direct word-for-word quote, right? And the question had come up, why was it not exactly? Okay, excellent. One verse sheds light on the other verse. So the one in Matthew is going to shed some light on this and this on that, okay? What specifically? You had your hand up, Nathan. What? Okay, one helps amplify the other. And what did it tell us? If we say it amplified it, okay, what did we learn? Go ahead. Yeah, the phrase perfecting praise that Matthew talks about. In fact, look at the verses again real quick. I don't want to reteach all this because I really want to get through chapter 9 and 10. Go back to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. You will be asked this question at some point. The question is, why is the quote different? If the Bible is a word-for-word preservation of what God says, then why, when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, why doesn't it do a word-for-word quote? All right? And we talked several reasons as to why that is so. If you look at the reference in Matthew 21, verse 16, and he said unto him, hearest thou, and said unto him, hearest thou not what these say? And Jesus said unto them, that's to the priests, yea, have ye not read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, now it says, thou hast perfected praise. See that? But if you look at Psalms 8, verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger? See how different it is? The first part is identical. The last part is very different. So, again, the objection is, well, if when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, if it doesn't take a word-for-word exact perfect quote, then what's the big deal about you and me doing, you know, being concerned about a word-for-word preservation of the Word of God? It's no big deal. But we talked about the fact that, wait a minute, this is God the Holy Spirit's book. God the Holy Spirit is the only one that has the license and liberty to restate a verse of the Old Testament when writing it in the New Testament, as well as every single New Testament scripture is scripture in its own right, whether or not it's a quote from the Old Testament. Okay, so everybody with me so far? Okay, so since God the Holy Spirit in Matthew has Matthew record it and Jesus Christ say it this way, it says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise, as compared to the one that David wrote, that God the Holy Spirit said by David, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thy enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Who remembers what the point of that was? Why the difference? That's right. That's right. What you see throughout Psalms is a prophecy about the fact that God is going to still the enemy and the avenger. He is going to accomplish that. And it's going to take Him stilling the enemy and the avenger. It's going to take Him crushing the wicked, destroying the policy of evil out of this earth in order for praise to be perfected. So when you come to the end of the book of Psalms, I mean the last five Psalms, and not just the last five, but boy, as you proceed to the last chapters of Psalms and so forth, it's just filled with praise. And the last Psalm itself ends, let everything that has breath give God praise. So you can see that the reason that the Holy Spirit in Matthew says the quote the way He does it from Psalms 8, it's kind of like He's saying this. If you go back to Psalms 8, you find out that there's a man that God is going to set over the dominion of the work. He's going to give to him the dominion over the works of His hands. He's going to crown him with glory and honor. There's a man. But in order for that man to be crowned with glory and honor, he's going to have to still the enemy and the avenger. And that man is Jesus Christ. And once he stills the enemy and the avenger, that's how he's going to perfect praise. That's what it's going to take to perfect praise. And of course, Jesus Christ, there in Matthew 21, when He rides into Jerusalem, He rides in on the donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. He comes in, He cleanses the temple. The high priests come and accuse Him and His followers. Here, don't you hear what these people are saying when they're saying, blessed is thou that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna to the Son of David, and so forth. And Jesus Christ, it's interesting, He doesn't tell the audience to be quiet. And by the way, he doesn't say to the priests and the Pharisees to be quiet. But when they come to Him and say, do you not hear what these people are saying, suggesting that they're blaspheming? He's saying, yeah, I hear what they're saying. And haven't you ever heard what God, the Holy Spirit, said back there in Psalms 8, that out of the mouth of babes? And if you go back and read that out of the mouth of babes, you're going to find that there's a man that God's going to use to crush the adversary, and it's going to be crowned with glory and honor. And in Christ saying that, he's saying, hey, guess what, guys? You better figure out whether I'm that man or not. You know? So see how it all works together. So Psalms chapter number 8 now, you can go back to Psalms 8. Psalms chapter number 8 now is that God has got a plan in which He's going to still the enemy and the avenger. And there's a man that He's going to turn everything over to. Okay, so now we're going to read chapter 9 and 10, because there is a theme all the way through both these two chapters, Psalms 9 and 10. It's going to be a lot to try to cover this morning. We're just going to read most of this right through and kind of comment as we proceed here. All right, so now look at Psalms chapter 9. He says, I will praise Thee, O Lord, with all my heart. I will show forth all Thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in Thee. I will sing praise to Thy name, O Thou Most High. Okay, why? He's saying, I will do this. This is a prophecy about what's going to happen, right? Well, that's what happens. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. What's prophesied right there?
When they fell in the garden.
No, not in the garden. When mine enemies, okay, plural, are turned back. See, in order to turn back the enemies, what has to happen? You've got to beat them. They got to somehow be beaten. He says, when mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish. But when? When? At thy presence. It's going to take the presence of the Lord to return, to come back, in order to turn back the enemies, to vanquish the enemies. He says, for thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. See, there is a day when God is going to judge right. He's not doing it today, but there is a day when He is going to judge right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast, notice it's past tense in those verses. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Now, that phrase, the wicked, is going to come up a few more times, and especially in chapter number 10, so you want to mark that. He says at verse 5 again, thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them. But what? But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared His throne for judgment. What's the prophecy here? What's the prediction? Okay, it's going to be the tribulation and then the kingdom. And what is predicted here? He's going to crush the Antichrist and the followers of the Antichrist. He's going to finally destroy, ultimately destroy, the wicked, the Antichrist, his followers, and his whole policy of evil. All rebellion is going to be destroyed. What a great contrast when he says at verse 5, look at verse 5, 6, and 7 again, thou hast rebuked the heathen, thou hast destroyed the wicked, thou hast put out their name, what, forever and ever. And in verse 7, but the Lord shall endure forever. See, which one's going to endure? The Lord's going to endure. See the prediction, the prophecy? Beth, you got a question or a comment?
In verse 1, the I, that this is Jesus speaking, right?
It's David as the first person who wrote it, speaking by the Holy Spirit. But then, since it's by the Holy Spirit, it's prophesying about the Messiah. And then you're also going to see, included in this now, is going to be the little flock who trusts the Messiah. Yeah, David is speaking it prophetically about the Messiah. Yes. Okay. Okay, so you can see again at verse 7. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared His throne for judgment, and He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. Okay, now I just read that verse, and another verse should really come to your mind right away when we just read that verse. Look at that verse again. It says, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. What'd you say, Rich? What's that? That's exactly right. Go to Acts 17. Write it next to that verse, Acts 17:31, and turn there with me if you would. This is a great verse to demonstrate not just the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the fact that Christ is the one who's actually going to be doing the judging. Okay? Look at Acts 17:31. You could actually start at verse 30. You could start at verse 30. It says this, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. That is, He winked at. God had given the Gentiles up back here at the Tower of Babel when he calls Abraham. Remember that on your chart and so forth? And He basically gave the Gentiles up. And so all that time in human history, He just let the Gentiles do their own thing. And He just winked at it. Not winking like I wink at my wife, you know, kind of thing. All right. But winked at it and that He just let the time go past. Okay. So look how He says it now. He says, and the time of this ignorance God winked at. Next two words there. But now, that on your chart, that's the but now. That's in this dispensation. But now he's telling the world something different. See that? Everybody with me? Acts 17:31 says, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. See, through Paul's ministry and message, God has sent out an all men everywhere plea. Okay? Isn't that true? An all men everywhere. And why does he do that? Why does he command all men everywhere to repent? Here's why, verse 31. Because he hath appointed the day in which, now here comes the quote, he will judge the world in righteousness. That's exactly what Psalms 9 just said. But notice what else we learn from Acts 17. It says, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Next phrase. By that who? By that who? There's the man of Psalms 8. By that man whom he hath ordained. Ordained to be what? Ordained to be the ruler of all. The man of Psalms 8. See that? He says he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. What is the assurance from God to all men that he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ? What's the assurance?
He was raised from
the dead. Yes, he was raised from the dead. Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, the fact that God raised him from the dead, is the assurance, is the guarantee that God is going to judge the world in righteousness by this man, Jesus Christ. See that? Okay, so you can kind of clearly see here the connection with Psalms 8 and Psalms 9. All right, so go back there with me to Psalms 9 now. Okay, so Psalms 9, it says, he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. What do you suppose that is? That's the tribulation period there. He says, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed. Who's that going to be? That's Psalms 9, 9. That's the believing remnant. Exactly. Okay? He says at 9:9, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. If you were a Jew and you're going through that tribulation period out there and you're reading through your Bible, you're reading through that Old Testament, and you read a passage like that, and you make the choice to believe what it says, what are you going to do based upon that verse right there? You're going to trust the Lord to be your refuge, and then, yes, you're going to head to the hills at a particular point, okay? Because your claim is, wait a minute, Lord, you tell me right here that you will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble. Well, if you knew you were heading into that tribulation period, then you'd claim that verse and then go identify yourself with the believing remnant. And that's exactly what's going on in the early chapters of Acts. You've got the apostles that are seeking to call out of the nation of Israel the believing remnant. John the Baptist had already started that program. The Lord Jesus Christ followed it up and so forth. When he says, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Remember that? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. They're calling out of Israel those who will choose to find refuge in Christ. And the reason they're going to need to find refuge in Christ is because they're going to be the oppressed. See that? So, he says at verse 9 again, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. See that? When he says here, and they that know thy name, they're going to know who the Messiah is because they're going to read the Bible, believe what it says. And they will not be put to shame. They will not be forsaken. And then, so verse 11 tells them, sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. When he maketh inquisition for blood. What's that sound like? What's that? Man, see, to make inquisition for something is to do what? You're inquiring. You're holding people accountable. You're inquiring as to what and why and wherefore. And this verse says, when he maketh inquisition for blood. Jesus Christ himself talked about the blood shed from Cain all the way over. That they're going to give an account. See that? So when he comes back and makes an inquisition for blood, he's going to do something. He's going to remember them. That's the believing remnant. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. That's the believing remnant. And so the remnant says, have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death. See, there's this group over here that hates this group over here. There's this group over here that is oppressing this group over here, the remnant. And then when it says here that thou liftest me up from the gates of death, what's that sound like? Resurrection. That's right. Resurrection. Okay? He says, thou liftest me up from the gates of death that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. There's the kingdom. See, a lot of times you see the idea, the daughter of Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion. You even see phrases like the daughter of Babylon, things like that. What does it mean, the daughter of? What is that? The offspring, exactly. Okay, so you've got the daughter of Zion. Zion is going to produce. The Zion in Jerusalem is going to produce a Zion down here on the earth. See that? Isn't that fascinating? So you've got the daughter of this thing. And she's going to produce that remnant there. And verse 15, the heathen are sunk down. This is a great, these next two verses are great. Watch what he says here. The heathen are sunk down into the pit that they made, in the net which they hid. Is their own foot taken? Who do you suppose they intended it for? The remnant. They hid that net, seeking to capture, to snare the remnant. But they get taken in their own craftiness. You know anybody else? That's exactly right. See that there? Paul says that God takes the wise in their own craftiness. There's a prediction that the very net that they set out to encompass them, to encompass the remnant, is the net that they themselves are going to be snared in. Now the question is, what is that net? What is the net? What's that? Well, what is the net though? It's the lie program is exactly what it is. It's the religious lie program. When you look over to Revelation, we're not going to right now, but if you look over to Revelation, you find out that the woman... you've got this woman riding the beast, and then the beast turns on the woman. And so that's going to happen. That lie program, the religious system out there that the Antichrist seeks to use and control the nations by, the confederacy of the nations that ally with him, they actually turn and hate the whore. And so there's this big old net that they themselves get captured in, and so forth. All right, it's a real interesting thing. Anyway, so it says at verse 15... the heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, in the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. What a great verse. See, how is this unbelieving world finally going to know the Lord? It's going to be based upon what that verse right there. The Lord is known, how? By the judgment which he executeth. You know how they're going to know? They're going to know it because who's going to win the battle? That's how. They're going to know it because whose program is going to succeed in the end? The lie program or the truth program? That's how they're going to know it. See that? The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. And then Hegaion. That, now try to pronounce that one fast three times, you know. Hegaion. You anybody know what that means?
Health.
What's that?
Health.
I didn't hear, health? No, H-I-G-G-A-I-O-N. You know what that means? Okay, it's similar to the idea of Selah. Selah. Look at the last word of verse 20. We've already talked about the word Selah. It's not the same word, but it's similar. And the word Hegaion means meditate. So think about what he just said here, verse 6. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands, and then meditate. As well as Selah, stop and think about this. You got the double thing there. Isn't that fascinating? So why do we need to stop and really, why is that believing remnant going to need in the time of tribulation, in the time of troubles, why do they need to stop and really meditate upon the fact that the wicked is going to be snared in the work of their own hands? Why do they need to meditate on that?
Be encouraged.
Okay, be encouraged and don't get trapped by it. See that? The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. See, in the tribulation period, the believing remnant, they're going to be needy. They're not going to be able to buy or sell, and it's going to appear as though God has forgotten them. See that?
Always.
Oh, thank you. Yes, always. That's exactly right. Okay. And the promise is that the needy shall not always be forgotten. It's going to appear as though God has forgotten them. You wait till we get to chapter number 10, which is going to be here in just a minute, and you're going to see that the Antichrist is going to claim that kind of thing, that God doesn't see, He will not hold us accountable for it. We can take and slaughter these people, and we'll never give an account. Because it's going to look like that God has forgotten. Now watch this. If you've got a group of people out here who are of Jewish descent and so forth, and they claim that Jesus is the Messiah, and I mean, they're just being persecuted, they're being destroyed, they're needy, they've got no provisions. For all practical purposes, what does it appear as though God's attitude towards them is? That He's given up on them, that they're not following Him. After all, doesn't the law say, if you keep my laws, then I will bless you? So they could look at their external circumstances, and when things were going rotten, then it would say, presumably, that, wow, we must not be doing what God says. So you've got that believing remnant out there. They're needy. They're some that are fatherless and widows. Why'd that happen, by the way? How does your family become fatherless and then the spouse become a widow? The dad got his head cut off. That's how. You know, or thrown in prison and executed and so forth. See that? So they're needy, they're under persecution, it looks like God has completely abandoned them. So the lie program of the Antichrist is going to say, see, those are the ones that God actually has cursed. We are the people of God. Let's go follow through with God's plan and purpose to destroy these people. These people are blasphemers. Do you know anybody else that kind of began that pattern? This is like this. How about Saul of Tarsus? He believed that the followers of Jesus Christ, he believed that Jesus was a blasphemer. And he had authority from the chief priests and elders. He had scriptural verses he claimed to go and get those men, women, and children and bring them bound to Jerusalem. And when the vote was cast, whether or not they should live or die, he cast his vote against them. He was thinking he's doing God's will. See what's isn't this fascinating how this is going to be followed through here again? Okay. So anyway, he says at verse 18, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. See, it's going to look like their expectation is not going to come through. What is their expectation? That the one they trusted was the true Messiah. But it's going to look like maybe we didn't make the right decision. But the promise is no. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. And now the call, arise, O Lord. We've already seen that. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. What is it going to take for the nations to finally know that they are just men, just the dust of the earth? It's going to take God to arise and show it. See that? And so did you see how much in this chapter is a prediction, a prophecy about the destruction of the wicked? So now let's go into chapter number 10. And you get right into the cry of the believing remnant. They're poor, they're needy. It looks like their hope has been abandoned by God. And so they say to God, why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? See their great, don't you just hear their heart being poured out to the Lord? He says, why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Now watch how many times the wicked appears in this chapter here. You've got verse 2, the wicked. Look at verse 3, for the wicked. Look at verse 4, the wicked. If you look down over to verse 13, I think is the next one. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God, and so forth. You see the repeated reference to the wicked, the wicked, the wicked, the wicked. And watch how this psalm is going to end. I'm jumping ahead. We are going to come back and read all this whole psalm here. But watch how this psalm ends. Verse 10, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that what? The man of the earth may no more oppress. See, there is a... Look, there's two men. There's the man of Psalms 8... that God is going to crown with glory and honor. But then there's the man of Psalms 10. That is the wicked. Who is the oppressor? Exactly correct. The Antichrist, the man of sin who becomes the son of perdition. There's two men in this great, you know, chapter 8, 9, and 10 here. And you've got the one man who is the rightful ruler of the earth and so forth. And you've got this other man that's this great oppressor of the little flock, the remnant. You've got this other man whose heart is not right with God. We'll see that as we read down through chapter number 10 here. So go back to chapter number 1 now. Look at this man. Look at this, the man that's in great contrast to the man of Psalms 8. It says, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined." Well, again, we've already seen in Psalms 9 that that is going to happen, right? Now, what's this issue of the poor? Who is that? That's the remnant. Why are they poor? Because they can't buy or sell, okay? And so forth. He says at verse 3, "For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth." What's the heart's desire of the wicked? It is to be the possessor of the heaven and earth. It is to control the earth, to control the land of Israel, because the wicked understands, Satan understands that Israel, and specifically the city of Jerusalem, is where God's throne is going to be set up. So the wicked, that's his. He wants that. He wants to control that land, control the people, etc. So he says, "For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." Well, wait a minute. If he's not seeking after God, if God's not in all of his thoughts, who is he thinking of? Himself. The book of Daniel tells us that he exalts himself above the God of gods. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians that he himself claims that he is God. See that? So verse 5 says, "His ways are always grievous." Boy, for somebody's ways to be always grievous, you know, this guy is the lie program personified. "Thy judgments are far above out of his sight." So he cares nothing for the judgments of God. "As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them." You ever heard of Puff the Magic Dragon? Is there a Puff the Magic Dragon in your Bible? Is there a dragon in your Bible that smoke comes out of his mouth and his nose when he breathes? Yeah. Write down Job 41. We studied it. Right, man? Come on now. Refresh your memory here. Go over quickly to Job 41. This is pretty interesting stuff here. You talk about he puffeth at them. Man, this guy's a fire-breathing dragon here. You know? Look over this. Job 41. No wonder people don't come to this church. They think we're nuts here, right? You know? Look at Job 41. "Canst thou drawest out," guess who? "Leviathan," okay, with the hook, or the tongue with the cord which thou lettest down. Jump a little further ahead. Let's see what he says. Verse 18. Look at verse 15. He says, "His scales are his pride, shut up together as with a closed seal." So, if it says his scales are his pride, you understand that? His scales are his pride. His pride is his problem. Yeah. And it says they're shut up together as with a close seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together that they cannot be sundered. That's how strong and impenetrable is his pride. It says, "By his Nisenes a light doth shine." You know what a Nisene is? Sneezing. When this guy sneezes, you talk about, you know, achoo, boom, fire comes out. A light shines when this guy, just his sneeze. It says, "By his sneezings." You might think of the idea of, like, you know, a horse will snort and that kind of thing, all right? It says, "By his sneezings a light doth shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning." If his eyes are like the eyelids, when this guy opens his eyelids, man, you've got just this bright light penetrating out like the sun in the morning, and then the eyelids close again. See that? Get the idea there? He says, verse 19, out of his mouth goeth burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goeth smoke as out of a seething pot of Calderon. His breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. You know what? When Jesus Christ comes back, they're going to be a flame-throwing battle. You think I'm joking? This guy's got flames coming out of his mouth, fire coming out of his mouth, and go with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. You better make this connection here. 2 Thessalonians 2. Watch this. When Jesus Christ comes back, he and the adversary, he and this Leviathan, are going to have a flame-throwing contest. All right? Watch this. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, verse 8. It says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." See that? When Jesus Christ comes back, the adversary Leviathan is going to shoot fire at the Lord Jesus Christ to try to destroy him that way. And Jesus Christ is going to open his mouth, and out of his mouth is going to come the Word of God. And the Word of God, like that sword, is just going to take and just cut his head off. That kind of an idea. Talk about a battle. You see, you know how a sword is made strong? It's in the fire. Leviathan's going to come and shoot that flame at the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to come back and say, "Okay, I'll take your flame on with my word." It's not my word, he says. It's not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaketh a rock in twain. Isn't that something? Anyway, so you can go back now to Psalms chapter number 10. This is interesting stuff. This is kind of exciting. You know what? You got to come to church now. You get more excited than Star Wars, right? You can kind of see some of these things when you believe it by faith that this is what really is being conveyed here. So it says, back at Psalms 10 now, back at Psalms 10 at verse 5, "His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He saith in his heart." Now jump to verse 11. "He saith in his heart." Now jump to verse 13, kind of towards the middle of the verse. "He hath said in his heart." Whoa! Do you know anybody like that? What's that? Who is that? That's Lucifer. "He said in his heart, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will be like the Most High God." Remember that? Okay. So that's Isaiah 14, verse 13 in context. So back to verse 6. Let's read down through this quickly. He says, "He saith in his heart." So in his heart, here's what he's saying. "I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity." See, what does he believe? He's so filled with pride, it's impossible for truth to penetrate into him. He believes he will never be destroyed. "His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud." See, he's the author of the lie program. "Under his tongue is mischief and vanity." The Antichrist comes in and it says, "His words are smoother than butter, but war was in his heart." See that? "He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor." That's the believing remnant again. See that? "He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den." Right down next to that verse, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter 5, 8. Peter says that Satan, as a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. He wasn't able to devour Christ. We tried. And now he's going to go and seek to devour those that follow Christ. See that there? 1 Peter 5, 8. It says, "He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in the den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones." See, this guy is going to have some strong ones. The liars that are perpetuating the lie program. "He hath said in his heart, God hath forsaken." Wait, didn't we just say that? Didn't we just learn back in chapter number 9 that if you go back to chapter number 9, verse 18, "For the needy shall not always be forgotten." It's going to look like God has forgotten and forsaken them. And this person is going to say, chapter 10, verse 11, he's going to say in his heart, "God has forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it." See that? And now here comes the believing remnant crying out to God, "Arise, O Lord!" And now here comes the victory. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, Thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite to requite it with thine hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. See, there's the bleeding remnant. They're committing themselves to the Messiah, to the Lord, to God's Word. He is indeed going to be the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. God is going to totally, completely search every area, every avenue, and seek out the wicked until there is none. You've heard the phrase, leave no stone unturned, right? Well, he's going to seek it out until there is none. Totally rid it out of his earth. And then, verse 16, what's the result is going to be? What? The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. He's going to come and show who owns the land. He's king forever and ever. He's going to win the battle. And the heathen are perished out of his land. The heathen in that context, obviously, is a reference to the Gentiles that follow the Antichrist, not Gentiles that come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, okay? Because they wouldn't be considered heathen anymore, right? They'd be proselytes. Anyway, so verse 16, it says, The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of the land. Thou, Lord, Thou hast heard the desire of the humble. That's the remnant. The Lord heard them. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear to do this, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed. That what? That the man of the earth may no more oppress. See what it's going to take? It's going to take the Lord God, the creator of the earth, the rightful ruler of this universe, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to take him arising. It's going to take him standing up from the right hand of the Father. You haven't yet learned in Psalms by this point that he's actually seated at the right hand. You learn that in Psalms 110. But it's going to take the Lord. But you know he's got to arise because he's sitting down because he's got to arise. Okay. And it's going to take the Lord arising and come back and crushing the Antichrist, crushing Satan, crushing the lie program, taking them in their own net, destroying the heathen, cleansing his land, going through every inch of his land to destroy the lie program out of it.
Finally.
Yes. And then the believing remnant, they're going to sing praises to the Lord. And it's going to take the Lord himself coming back. A great battle between two men. Now, understand this. A battle already occurred with this man, with Jesus Christ, right? On the cross. And he came up victorious there. You think he's not going to be victorious next time? You know, it's going to take the man of Psalms 8 to crush the man of Psalms 10. And he's going to do it. Isn't that wonderful to know that? You know, so you see how those three Psalms go together? Okay. Okay. Any questions on this? I know this is a lot to try to go over. Okay, Rich, go ahead, and then Nathan, another question.
This seems like the more they're speaking of God's will, they'll understand the time when they flip. They're not acting really the way the law was going to do this all that. You don't think they're way in the advanced stage and don't understand what this is what should be happening, so we're going to be those oppressed.
That's an excellent point. And for those listening by way of the internet, what Rich just said is that it seems like that the believing remnant here is going to be aware of the timeline where they are, that they're not back there. You know, prior to the cross, they're actually way on this side. They're actually over in those times of trouble. And therefore, they're going to know what to do. They're going to know why it appears as though God has abandoned them, but He really hasn't abandoned them. So that's an excellent point there. Okay. Daniel, God tells Daniel that in the vision, He says, the vision is for many days, even for the last days. See that? So they're going to know, hey, we're out here. Okay, Nathan, you had the next question or comment,
I
think. It will absolutely include that. Yeah, yeah.
You see that happening.
You see it happening right now. Yeah. Well, it is tolerance to a certain degree. It's tolerance as long as everybody goes along with their program. It's as long as you, like in the context of the book of Revelation 13, it's tolerance as long as you bow down and take the mark of the beast. But if you don't bow down, then off with your head kind of a thing. So how's that for tolerance? Okay. I think she had. Yes.
And everything is turning against God.
Yeah.
But to read the jubilation of what God's going to do for Israel, yeah. We know.
Yeah.
You
have to, you know, when things around you just, the song, I don't know if we sang it this morning, went all around, you know, how does it say, went all around, my hope gives, well, whatever. Anyway, when everything's crashing down around you, and it looks like everything's falling apart, You just got to come back and say, you know, Lord, I'm going to believe your word.
Amen.
Yes, go ahead.
So, going towards the end times when the Antichrist is going to make his presence more and more visible, is he going to sway the nation of Israel and all of mankind? You know, obviously, a worldly program, but not according to the Bible. And for those Jews that claim to be Jews, to the they're going to be, well, forget this Bible stuff, like many of them are saying. Let's just go along with political correctness.
Yes and no. Let me address it this way. They're not, the Antichrist is not going to say, forget the Bible stuff. He can't do that.
Right.
He claims to be the fulfillment of the Bible, in particular the Old Testament. So he's going to use the Old Testament. He's going to profess, he's going to say, here I'm from the seed line, here I'm right there, so forth. So he's not going to tell them, don't believe the Bible. He's not going to tell them, reject it, throw it away. But other than that, what you said is right. He's going to suck them in. He's going to
see, he's not the Christ
of
the Messiah.
That's exactly right.
That the book stands.
Yeah. Yeah.
So obviously, he's going to be using the Bible out of context.
That's exactly right. Yeah. Yeah.
The Bible will
become
less and less prevalent.
Yeah. Yeah. And you kind of see that happening today, right? Yeah.
But
yeah.
Days,
yeah.
We have the advantage of having it open now, but we
may not have it. And that's, man, that is so true. That's why you need to keep these Bibles around. You know, it has been predicted, and this is a few years ago, but it's been predicted that there's going to come a time when the King James Bible is not even going to be published anymore.
Yeah,
and because of that possibility, I know different ones in the Grace Message have said, you know what, we need to start raising some funds to publish King James Bibles ourselves. Okay. Somebody over here had the next question.
But you gotta remember that we are
victorious. That's exactly right. And that's what is yeah. That's why when you read these Psalms, you can see the remnant, they are in, you know, they're, yes, they're being oppressed, but they're arise, O Lord, come back. And so that's a very good point. Yeah. Yes. He's a created being. Yeah. The heart is the emotional part of a created being. God has a heart.
Is that the free will?
It absolutely includes that. Yeah. 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 Thou hast said in thine heart, I will be like the Most High God. And you can see right here, he said in his heart, I will. What's that?
I never see that.
Okay.
Because he's so evil.
Yes.
What heart?
Yeah. Well, think of Jeremiah. The heart is desperately wicked above all things. So the use of the word heart doesn't always mean a positive thing,
yeah,
by any means.
An angel. I didn't think angels.
Yeah, yeah.
They do have, but they don't have free will.
Sure they do.
Well,
sure,
do.
Yeah.
Well, that's right, when they fall.
Right. Right. Yeah, they made the choice to follow him. Yes, yes, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Good, good. Good, excellent. Okay, we're going to take a break for about 5 minutes.